Thank you, team. Excellent job in leading us in worshiping our Lord and Savior. I have Will coming up here to preach, and then next Sunday I will wrap it up. We've been working through confession and repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, so today Will is going to be opening up God's Word for us on reconciliation. I'll wrap it up then next week, Sunday, and then we have a couple on baptism. And so I'd encourage you to come with that and celebrate with the people that want to be baptized. That would be really exciting. And then for the summer, July and August, we're going to go into the first three chapters of Revelations, and we're going to look at the seven churches. And so that's what I'll be delivering there, what the message that the Lord has to those churches is a message for each church body that we have currently. And so we'll open up God's Word for that. You all been having a rock a number of weeks ago, and the transitional team would encourage you to do something with that rock. So we don't meet next week, but the following week, Tuesday, we are coming together for a congregational information meeting. And so they are asking if you will take your rock that you have, and if you got rid of that rock, we have plenty of rocks up here, take another one. But we would ask that you would wash that rock, and each time you would wash the rock, we're asking you to do it three times, and each time you do it, we're asking you to say, I am forgiven, and then wash it again and say, I am forgiven. And then we have some application that we want to walk through with you as a body before we go into the summer here. And as you can see, we're already getting into that summer mode. We got camping, so there's a number of people away this weekend and weddings. But we would encourage you to do that, to wash that rock and to say, I'm forgiven. And then bring your rock with you when you come, not next week, but the week after on Tuesday. So Will, if you'll come up, I will say a prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the words that you have for us today. May we open up your word. May it speak to us in a powerful way. Thank you for Will. May you speak through him. May your words flow out to each one of us. Lord, may you touch us where you know we're at. And I just pray as things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Todd. So as Todd said, we've been having a lot of messages about confession, forgiveness, repentance, and now we're touching into reconciliation. And this message was very difficult for me to prepare. As I started to look into it and think about it, I started to realize very quickly that reconciliation is a theme that runs through the entire Bible, and arguably you could say is the story of the Bible. And within reconciliation encompasses all the things that we've been talking about: confession, forgiveness, repentance. So, as I started to think and read and pray, it felt like there was a lot of pieces and a lot of big things and big ideas to think through that, quite frankly, I ran out of time. And I thought, well, okay, I'm just going to have to go with the best that I could do. And I'm going to kind of break this message up a bit differently. I'm going to tell a real story, and I'm going to split it into two halves. And it's a bit of an intense story. And then I'm going to tell the beginning and then kind of go into sort of reconciliation from the Bible the best that I can do, and then return back to that story. So here's the references that I had used to help to prepare for this message. And if you're interested in this story, there's a podcast about it that you can listen to. So I want to start with the story. So this guy's name is Chris. When this picture is taken, he's about 10 years old. He lives in a suburb of Miami. And this story takes place in the mid-1970s, at least the beginning part of it. And there's a picture of his hometown around that time. One day, just before Christmas time, Chris was getting off the bus from school, and he got approached by this person. And this person introduced themselves as Chuck and said that they were planning a party for Chris's dad and asked if he could help set up decorations. So, 1970s being 1970s, he said, "Yes, sir, yeah, I would love to help." And Chuck seemed to know things about his family, seemed to know some nicknames for family members and the names of people in his family, which made Chris think that he could trust this person. So they got into his mobile home, which you can see in the picture there, and they started to drive. And Chris thought they were going to go to the downtown and get supplies or something, but they drove and drove to the Everglades. So the Everglades is sort of the swampy area in Florida where there's lots of crocodiles and snakes and pythons and all that kind of stuff. And at some point, Chuck stopped the mobile home and said, "I think I've taken a wrong turn," and gave Chris a map and said, "See if you can find where we are on the map." So Chris was looking at the map, trying to figure out what was going on, and then he suddenly felt a sharp stabbing pain on his shoulder. And as he looked over, he saw that Chuck was attacking him with an ice pick. Now, Chris was no match for a full-grown man, and the attack continued for some time. And eventually Chuck stopped and stood up and said, I'm going to actually call your dad to come pick you up." So as he was driving, he found a spot where there was some trees, and he told Chris, "Okay, go sit down at that tree, and I'm going to call your dad to come pick you up." And they walked together towards that tree, and he sat down, and Chuck pulled a gun out of his pocket and shot Chris in the temple. So Chris didn't know this, but Chris was unconscious for 6 days, and eventually he woke up. He thought he had just fallen asleep waiting for his dad, but he was actually unconscious for 6 full days. And he didn't know where he was. He's in the middle of the Everglades. He had no clue how to get back home. So he walked from the tree where he was at to the road, and a truck was coming by. And the truck slowed down and could see Chris and said, "Hey, what are you doing out here? There was a hunter in there who was hunting whatever you hunt in the Everglades." And Chris said, "Well, I'm waiting for my dad." And this person could see the injuries that Chris had sustained and immediately said, "Okay, get in the car." And he took him right to the police. So this is some of the damage that Chris sustained in this attack. When those pictures were taken, Chris still didn't understand what had happened to him. As you can imagine, his family was freaking out when he didn't come home. They were trying to reach him. They were, had the FBI involved, the police, and there were no leads until Chris himself appeared, and then the family got the call that Chris had been found. So Chris's dad came to pick him up from where he was and bring him back home. And during that car ride, he was explaining to Chris, things are going to be different. And he could see that Chris did not understand why are things going to be different? Why are you even telling me this? So his dad finally said to him, "You've been kidnapped, you've been shot, and left for dead." And Chris said, "What do you know? What? That didn't happen. What are you talking about?" So when they got back home, Chris ran past all the family and friends and relatives that were waiting for him and locked himself in the bathroom and looked in the mirror. And he could see the damage that was done. He could see the wound. He could see that what his dad was telling him was true. So Chris sat down with a sketch artist, and they drew a picture based on what Chris told them. And once that had been completed, Chris's dad and his uncle looked at it and said, "This looks a lot like a guy named David McAllister that we had hired as a live-in aide to take care of one of our aging relatives. But we fired him because he was drinking on the job." So the police went and got that person and put him in a police lineup. And Chris felt immense pressure that he had to pick the right person from that lineup because he didn't want anybody to go to prison wrongfully. But Chris didn't feel like he knew exactly who it was who attacked him. There were no other suspects. And when David was picked up, he told the police, "What I expected you sooner," but provided no other information or confession or anything like that. So Chris obviously went into a place of realizing what had happened and being very anxious and fearful. And this was a process that's going to take him many, many years to walk through and to accept and to heal from what happened. So I'm going to pause Chris's story there, and we're going to jump into the Bible, and we're going to come back to Chris's story at the end here. So reconciliation. Here's a definition for it. I don't think it's a perfect definition, but it at least gives us a place to start. So a change from enmity to friendship. A mutual change that's occurring in both parties. So enmity, we're at odds. We're not in a place of friendship. And we're changing that. So now both parties now are at friendship with one another. So I think this spans the whole scope of the Bible. And I'm going to really briefly go through the story arc of the Bible with reconciliation. So starting in the Garden of Eden. So we have creation happens. We have the garden is described as a mountain garden. It's the intersection of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And he places people there to administrate as the image of God, as a reflection of God over the whole world. And they're meant to bring order, bring God's design, God's plan, sort of through the whole world. But they get tempted, they fall. This introduces sin and death into the world. And in that place, we're also introduced to another character, which is the snake or spiritual powers of evil. And because of sin and death entering the world's forever changed. This we read this, you know, sometimes as just a story, but the authors there are trying to communicate a very powerful truth, that this is not just something that affected us, that this was something that affected the entire world, the entire creation. And you see glimpses of that in the ground being cursed, that it'll produce weeds and thorns, and that you'll have to work to produce food and fruit. But God says that there's going to be someone who's going to be born of humanity that's going to crush the head of the snake. And we have that beginning part of the hint of maybe what's coming. Then we have the pre-flood rebellion, where God says that everybody's heart, everybody's intent was wickedness, and he was sad that he made them. And you think after the flood, well, maybe that'll be different. But no, we see in Noah and the sons of Noah right away that there's sin and things are not different. Then we have in the Tower of Babylon, we have tribalization happening. We have different groups. We have them building what most scholars think is a ziggurat, where the idea is that it goes up so then the gods can come down to you and they can bless you and give you prosperity and reside in your temples and all that kind of stuff. So it seems like God has stepped back from the world by that point, and it's hard to know where God is, where the fingers of God is in the world in that story arc. And then immediately after the Tower of Babylon story, you get the call of Abraham. And God calls Abraham and says, he calls someone who's childless, landless, so someone who doesn't really have any real power at that moment, and says, I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give you your descendants' land, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations. And there's that threat again, that blessing to all nations through his descendants. So we have the snake crusher going through now to the blessing to all nations. Then we skip ahead. So Abraham's descendants, they grow and multiply. And we kind of talked about this, how Abraham's descendants are far from perfect. And they too struggle with sin and temptation. And they still are suffering from the same problem. And eventually they end up in Egypt, where they're enslaved for 400 years. And then we have Moses that comes and, working along with God, they're rescued from Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai. And then at Mount Sinai, there's two very significant things that happen. So number one, God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. He says they will be his people, and he will be their God. And they're to be a nation of priests, and they're to represent him and what following him would look like, to show the other nations, the surrounding people, what that would mean and how they're different. And he also says, he gives them instructions for building the tabernacle, or a symbolic place for him to dwell, which is kind of a mind-boggling thing. You have the creator of all the world, all the universe, who's going to come to dwell with his people. So they get all that. And then immediately after, you have the story of the golden calf. Or shortly thereafter, you have the story of the golden calf. So this is where then they rebel, and they do exactly what they were told not to do. They're not supposed to make idols. They make an idol. They're not supposed to worship other gods. They worship other gods. So we see sin is still an issue there. And out of that, we get the sacrificial system that God gives to his people. Now, this, I think, is highly misunderstood, and this is something that I'm trying to wrap my head around, because I come with a lot of the same misunderstandings as a modern person. But often when we think of the sacrificial system, we think of it's something that doesn't really involve faith. You did something wrong. You bring a sacrifice. We think usually an animal. And you bring that, and, you know, God is upset or angry, and you give that. And now, you know, that has appeased God, or that has taken away his anger. And that's actually more like the sacrificial systems of the pagans, or the neighbors of the Israelites. The sacrificial system involved not only sacrifices for forgiving of sin and guilt, but there are ones of devotion, ones where it's basically you having a meal with God and with other people. And when the Israelites would think of this, they wouldn't necessarily see this as something that was a sign of guilt or shame. They would see this as a way to access God, to be made right with God, to have reconciliation with God. They would see this as an act of God's love. And this wouldn't be so foreign to them. This would have been something that would have been in cultures that they're familiar with. And that, too, I think, when we read about this in the New Testament, that too, I think, is what's in mind, is that this is an act of love, that we're able to bring an animal or some grain or whatever and offer that to God and be restored to him. But there's a seriousness to it. If you're bringing an animal and you're going to kill that animal because of a sin that you've committed, it's showing that sin introduces something very serious into the world. It introduces death. And that symbolic act of having to kill the animal is a reminder that this is was introduced by the wrongdoing. But by offering the sacrifice, we get God's love and forgiveness and redemption. So there's the paradox of God's justice and love that's present in this system. And sometimes when I look at this, I'm like, this is a very beautiful system. And it makes me sometimes think, well, why couldn't that just continue? But there were downfalls or issues with this system. If you had committed certain sins, there was no sacrifice. If you'd murdered somebody, you couldn't give a sacrifice for forgiveness for that. If you committed adultery, you couldn't give a sacrifice for forgiveness for that. If you had purposefully committed sin, there's a bit of argument there, but it seems like there wasn't really a sacrifice you could do where you said, you know, I know it's wrong that I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyways. So you have an incompleteness there. It doesn't encompass everything that we would hope that it would, but it still is a very beautiful system, and it's a system where people would have looked at it and not seen anger and wrath, but would have seen love and an opportunity. So tracking on the story of the Bible, so eventually then the Israelite people, they get their nation, they get their land. And in that day and time, land was very significant. If you were a people without land, you were powerless. If you were a people that had a god that had no land, well, what good is your god? Like, your god doesn't even have land. In some ways, they felt like you had to be in that land, the land of Israel, to worship God, to worship Yahweh. So they get the land. And they're supposed to be an example to the nations as to what it means to follow God, to live in his ways and with his decrees. But of course, they don't do that very well. Arguably, they don't really do that very hardly at all. And we see that repeated consistently over different kings and different rulers, and then eventually they're exiled and come back. So through this whole arc of the Bible, we have these three big problems. That's quite dark. So that's a heart with basically some tar or junk or whatever around it. So that, I'd say, represents sin. We've got sin, major problem. We've got death, major problem, and the spiritual forces of evil. At this point, we haven't really solved these problems. We've seen glimmers of it, that we can be forgiven of sin, that we can have hope in God for what comes after death, and that God can rescue us from the spiritual forces of evil. So then this leads now in the story to Jesus. So if you're reading through that arc, you're thinking, well, what's the next part of this story? So Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was the answer to those three things: sin, death, spiritual forces of evil. And it was Jesus working with the Father, the Holy Spirit. It was all of the members of the Trinity or of God's aspect working together on that. So on the cross and in his resurrection, we see sort of the culmination of that. In his life, we see the teachings about how to live. We see his power over the spiritual forces of evil, his power over sickness. We see him challenging people who think they're following God, who think they're doing what's right, but are missing the point. And then in his death, we have Jesus, the perfect imager of God. The Bible describes him as the new Adam. So Adam was an imager, was a flawed imager of God, and all of us follow his pattern. But after Jesus' death, now Christ is our new example of who to follow. He's the perfect imager. He's the one that shows us what it means to truly be in God. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. He's the one who died in our place for our sins. And in some way, we are incorporated in his death. We're a participant of it. But he dies in our place. He takes away now the barrier of sin. He takes away what the devil or Satan could use to accuse us of wrongdoing. He opens that path for us to reconciliation to God. And then he's victorious over sin and death and the spiritual forces of evil. And he's our example. He beckons us to follow in his example. He calls us to follow him. And he also unmasks the places where we're deficient, where we need to change. So Jesus is an example of reconciliation. So God wanted to reconcile humanity to himself. God, the offended party, the party that was injured, initiated reconciliation. The means of reconciliation is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Out of Christ's reconciliation of humanity to himself and God flows the reconciliation of humanity within itself. So God's reconciliation includes confession, forgiveness, and repentance. So what do we do with that? And this is sort of what really hit me through this is like, you know, Jesus is our example. Jesus loved us so much that he came. God loved us so much that he sent his son. The Holy Spirit loved us so much that he's working in us and through us. So what do we do? What do we do with that, with reconciliation? So there's some verses basically saying that Christ is our example. If you're in Christ, you follow his example. We walk in the way that he walks. So I feel like this is what we're called to, is to be willing to reconcile with people. In Christ's example, he was the initiator. He had wrong done to him. Wrong done to God. We had sinned. We'd turned from God. We'd said, you know what? We don't want to go your way. We want to go our way. And we're going to do that. And sin is anti-God. If God is life, we're going to anti-God. We're going to death. Sin is the result of death. Death is the result of sin. So I feel like as Christians, as followers, we're sort of burdened with the responsibility to try to reconcile with people. Now that takes wisdom. That takes some trust and faith. And it's not something that I think you can give a process, a step one, step two, step three. But I've throw up a term that I called wise reconciliation. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says this to his disciples before he sends them out and tells them how they're likely going to be persecuted and have people attack them. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise," and that's the Greek word there, phronimus, "as serpents and as innocent as doves." So that word phronimus can mean wise, intelligent, prudent, mindful of one's own interests. That same word is used in other parables. One of them is the shrewd manager who knows he's in trouble with his boss and brings in all the customers and says to change how much they owe the boss. So then he's in their good graces. That person is described as the wise or the shrewd manager. It's also used in the parable of the bridesmaids, who there's 10 and 5 have enough oil for their lamp and 5 don't. And the 5 that don't have enough ask the 5 that do, and the 5 that do say, well, go and sell something and go buy more. But they don't give them their own oil, which is interesting. You might think, well, wouldn't that be the Christian way? Give them your own oil. So I want to put that with reconciliation and say we need to be wise. We need to be intelligent with how we reconcile with people. Because I think a lot of times with reconciliation, we think that we have to open ourselves up to someone else's abuse, someone else's attack, someone else's anger and hatred. And someone could do that. They could do that. I don't necessarily know that they have to do that in all circumstances. I don't think that that's necessarily the point of reconciliation. I think if you're going to be reconciled to someone, there needs to be repentance on the part of an offender. So if someone has done something to me, if I'm going to reconcile to that person, they have to have repented. They have to have changed. Otherwise, we're not really reconciling. We're maybe getting to a place where we can keep peace with each other. We can make concessions so that maybe there's no conflict anymore. But we haven't really got to the place, or maybe there's less conflict, let's say it that way. But we haven't really got to the place of reconciliation where we have friendship. We have more than just peace. We have peace being made. There's now peace between us. We're not just kind of like, I'm still doing my thing, you're still doing your thing, but we know that as long as we stay on our sides, we're not going to have conflict. So I think with Rise Reconciliation, we'd seek God's wisdom and God's help. And it'll be a process that looks different for everyone, how that'll happen. There might be someone who's willing to take a risk, and they're not sure if the person that has injured them has changed. But they feel that God is calling them to take that risk. Maybe. Maybe that's exactly what God wants you to do. On the other hand, maybe there's somebody who the person that injures them is very dangerous, and it would be completely unwise for them to take that risk, and that would just open themselves up to injury, and maybe even significant injury. So the next point I've kind of hit on a bit, but wise reconciliation understands the risks and pursues reconciliation with them in mind. If I know I have a family member who's addicted to drugs, and I want to reconcile with them, I love them, I want them to not be in that life anymore, I might be willing to take some risks to make that happen. But maybe I can involve the help of others to lessen some of the risk. Maybe I can draw some boundaries for how that's going to look. But there's no telling that that person's in that place where that they're going to be able to reconcile. And they're not in a place maybe where they want to change from their addiction. So wise reconciliation, I think, incorporates multiple perspectives. The example that I think of with there is if you have a husband who has had an affair with the wife of someone else. For them to reconcile, there's going to be other family members that are involved in that. And what that relationship looks like going forward is going to involve that. And likely, there's not going to be much of a relationship out of respect for the other families. But hopefully, there doesn't have to be hatred or enmity between the two that had an affair. So wise reconciliation does not ignore justice. I think if someone's truly repentant of something, they should be willing to pay the price for what they've done. But, again, there's no black and white, I don't think. God might ask us to pardon someone for the justice that might have been due to them. But I think as a general principle, if you're truly repentant, that would be the case, that you're willing to pay the price. Wise reconciliation is patient. I think sometimes we're ready for it, we want it, but the other party's not. The other party needs time. The other party hasn't gotten to a place where they're ready for reconciliation, where they're ready for sort of that relationship to move forward. And we need to respect that. And the same is true of the reverse. If someone wanted to reconcile with you and you weren't ready for it and they were trying to force that on you, how would you feel? Reconciliation recognizes the relationship may be forever changed. And that could be for better or for worse. You could have a scenario where something's happened in a relationship and you can build stronger after that. Or you could have something where that makes it so the relationship's forever going to be different. I think of the example of the two people that had an affair. They might have had a friendship before, but they probably are not going to be able to have a friendship going forward. They're not going to hate each other. But it wouldn't be wise for them to be friendly in that way. So we already hit about this, about peacekeeping versus peacemaking. So peacekeeping I see more as you have unrepentant people. They're going to continue what they're doing, but they found a way to have peace. That's not the same. I don't think that's what the Bible is calling us to. I think the Bible is calling us to peacemaking. And that's a harder process, a harder task, a messier task. Let's return back to our story. So for Chris, he has to grow up dealing with what he went through. He grew up in a family, a Christian family, and this would test anybody's faith. So he went through a period where he was afraid of anybody who was a middle-aged man with gray hair. And it took him years to start to work out of that. And one day he was at a youth event where the speaker was talking about God as your security. And that really rang true with Chris. That really resonated. And that God could be his security. God could be his protection, his foundation. So Chris committed himself to following Jesus' example, to following in God's trust and love and security. And he had a friend who encouraged him to start to tell his story and actually forced him to tell his story. And by telling his story, he started to become less ashamed of it, less embarrassed by it. He started to see where God's hands and fingers were in the story, that he was still alive. When he was unconscious for 6 days, it was an unseasonably cold time in the Everglades. And what that likely did was those crocodiles stayed in the water. But there was a question that people would ask him when he would tell a story. It would be, what would he do if he met the person that attacked him? And he would like to say, I'd forgive them, but it's hard to know for sure until you're in that situation. So time went by. Chris got married, had kids, went to college, got a job. And then he got a call from a police officer who said that he had found David McAllister in a nursing home. And he had went to David McAllister and said, you know what, the statute of limitations has passed. If you confess to this crime, there will be no charges that we can lay, but at least we can close the case. Do you want to confess? David said, yes, I'll confess. So this police officer offered Chris and said, do you want to meet with David for the sake of closure? Chris said, yeah, I would do that. So Chris brought a friend, very wise, brought a friend with him to meet David. And that was David when he saw him in the nursing home. Now a man in his late 70s, frail, blind, nothing like who he was before physically. And from what Chris has heard, he was still trying to be the tough guy. So Chris sat down with David, with the friend that he brought, and said, you know, David, I heard that you'd confessed. And David said, you heard wrong. You heard fairy tales. I didn't confess to anything. So Chris didn't know what to do with that. Luckily, Chris had his friend with him, and his friend said, oh, did you know Chris's family? David said, yeah, I did. Did you ever do something with Chris, just the two of you? Yeah, I did. What did you do? Oh, we went on a hunting trip. Did you bring Chris back, or did you leave him there? And David started to cry. He said, I left him there. And Chris's friend asked David, if you could have met that little boy, said you were sorry, would you want to? And then David started to weep. He said, yes. Even being blind, he reached right out and took Chris's hand and said, I'm sorry. And Chris looked back at David and said, you know, Mr. McAllister, I want you to know there's nothing between us except our newfound friendship. And I would like to come back and catch up with where you've been and where I've been over the last few decades. David said, I would like that. that's what happened. Chris came back. He brought his family, brought his wife. They built a friendship. David, as you might expect from what he did in the past, didn't have any family, didn't have any friends, no next of kin, no one was visiting him in a nursing home. And this became a national story. And at one point, there was a news anchor that came and in private asked David what he thought of this whole thing. And David said that Chris was the best friend that he ever had. So one day, Chris felt, I really need to share my reconciliation with God, with David. Because it's great that he and I have been able to be reconciled. So he asked David, are you okay if I share the source of my strength through this? He said, sure. So he shared the gospel, the message, the best that he could. And then he asked David, do you want to follow Jesus so that our friendship could be eternal? David said, yeah, but you'll have to help me because I don't know what I'm doing. So Chris prayed with David. 1 month later, David passed away. But this story shows that with God's love and grace, there's really nothing that can stand in the way of reconciliation. And this story hit me because this was one of the first times that I thought about God's reconciled family in heaven or in the next life. We'll have the murderer who repented and those he murdered in the same family. The torturer who repented and the tortured. The thief who repented and those he stole from. The abuser who repented and the abused. Go on down the list. So in the new life, the next world, in heaven, that's going to be God's family, the reconciled. All of us have something that we've done to someone or someone's done to us that we can hopefully take a step towards reconciliation. We often see reconciliation as something that is difficult, hard, painful. But I see that as victory. Through the whole story of the Bible, it culminates with the victory of Christ over sin, death, and the powers of evil. And that's how we can show Christ's love throughout the world. Is there someone that you need to reconcile with? Do you need to reconcile with God? I'll invite the worship team up. My 3 stars are there to remind me to do that. Are there people this church needs to reconcile with? How can you / we take the first step towards that? How can we take a step in that direction that God is calling us towards? I'll just pray quickly. Father, thank you for your love of us. Thank you that we can be reconciled to you. And I pray, Lord, as I prayed, that you would make us bold forgivers, bold repenters, bold reconcilers. And help us, Lord, give us wisdom for how to do that. I pray all this in your name.